And this morning I want to talk to you specifically about the topic of treason, and I want to begin by giving you a definition of treason. This is the definition given by Sir William Blackstone in his 1769 Commentaries on the Laws of England. He says, quote, "Treason, in its very name, which is borrowed from the French, imports a betraying, treachery, or breach of faith. It therefore only happens between allies." That's how William Blackstone defined treason. The 1828 Webster Dictionary defines it in part by saying that, quote, "In general, it," talking about treason, "is the offense of attempting to overthrow the government of the state to which the offender owes allegiance, or of betraying the state into the hands of a foreign power." The 1993 Webster Dictionary defines it in part by saying, quote, "an attempt to kill or injure the sovereign," end of quote. Suffice it to say, treason is an act of treachery, an act of betrayal, a betrayal of one's country or one's king. Treason, brothers and sisters, is a horrible thing. In order to truly understand the horror of treason, you must understand the honor of allegiance. What is allegiance? The word allegiance is from the Old French, and it was derived from the Latin word ligo, which means to bind. Allegiance is defined in Webster's 1828 edition as, quote, "the duty of fidelity to a king, government, or state," end of quote. Allegiance is defined in Webster's 1993 edition as, quote, "devotion, loyalty, the duty of a subject to his sovereign," end of quote. So allegiance is devotion, loyalty, and duty to one's country or one's king. And treason is a betrayal of that devotion, that loyalty, that duty, that trust. This morning, I want you to understand that we have a sworn allegiance to our King, Jesus Christ, and that we must not commit treason against him or his kingdom. To convince you of this, I want to preach to you of four important matters. They are, number one, Jesus is our King. Number two, it is to him we owe allegiance. Number three, we have a duty to defend and declare his law/order. And number four, we must not commit treason against him or his kingdom. Let's stand up and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, I give thanks and praise unto you that we can all be gathered here together, your saints, to worship you in spirit and in truth and to learn from your word. I ask and pray, O God, that you would take what you give me to say and use it for good by the power of your Holy Spirit in the heart and mind of each person here. Pray that you help me to set it forth by the power of your Holy Spirit, O God. I pray that each and every one of us will be forever different because of our time here together this morning, learning from your word. And I ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. Let me address number one. Jesus is our King. He is. Around 300 A.D., Eusebius, who was the bishop of Caesarea and a church historian, developed a theme in which the works of Christ were put into three categories. The three categories were prophet, priest, and king. Jesus acted and fulfilled the role of prophet, priest, and king. The church has upheld Eusebius' view down through the years, and rightly so, because the scriptures clearly declare Jesus king. For example, at his birth, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the wise men came to Jerusalem and asked this, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" At the beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael declares to Jesus, you are the king of Israel. At his death, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, Jesus tells his disciples to go get a donkey and a colt for him to ride on. And verse 4 says this, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Jesus was a king. The scriptures are clear on this. His kingship is affirmed by other New Testament writers also. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, the scriptures talk about how Jesus has triumphed over principalities and powers. He is king. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, the scripture talks about how he has triumphed over principalities and powers. Jesus is king. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16 declares that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 declares that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. He is king. He is Lord. The New Testament repeatedly declares him to be so. See, there was a saying back at that time when the scriptures were written, and it was this: Caesar is Lord. It was a political statement. The Christians would not declare Caesar to be Lord. They said Jesus is Lord. And they called him Lord continuously in their writings, in the scriptures. Jesus is Lord. He is King. Amen? And how is he our King? Is he just our King in just some futuristic sense, as most Christians believe today? No. He is to be our King now. He is to govern our lives. Our lives are to be submitted to him and his law order now. Not in just some futuristic sense. He is our King now, and as our King, it is to him we owe allegiance. And that's my second point. Since Jesus is our King, it is to him we owe allegiance. Jesus saves us, brothers and sisters. He transforms us. He fills us with his Spirit. It is for him we are to live. It is to him we owe allegiance. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Scripture speaking of Jesus, and it says, "He died for all." And then look what it says, "that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Who's he speaking of? Us. All those of us who have repented and put faith in Jesus Christ. We are to no longer live for ourselves, but we are to live for him who died for us. Amen? Our allegiance is to be to Jesus Christ. He is our King, brothers and sisters. We are his ambassadors, Paul says. We're his ambassadors. Our allegiance belongs to him. What did Peter and the other apostles say when the authorities forbade them to preach of Jesus Christ? They said in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That's what they said. Their allegiance was to Jesus first. Jesus was their King, then and now. Not in just some futuristic pie-in-the-sky sense, but he was their King for their daily lives. They were governed according to his word. They were governed according to his law and his order. And so should we. Our allegiance is to be to Jesus, our King, first, not the state. So many Christians declare blind, unquestioning allegiance to the state. In fact, many of them build complex theological systems to justify their unquestioning allegiance to the state. Is this not true? They'll have unquestioning allegiance to the state, and yet they've never dreamed of having allegiance to their King, Jesus Christ. Our allegiance is to be to Jesus, our King, first, not the state. So many Christians declare blind, unquestioning allegiance to the state and obey the state even when the state decrees something which is contrary to the decrees of our King. Is this not true? It's true. And it should not be so. Our allegiance is to be to our King, Jesus, first. We must not obey when the state commands us to do something which our King forbids, and we must not obey when the state forbids us to do something which our King commands. Let me repeat that for you. We must not obey when the state commands us to do something which our King forbids, and we must not obey when the state forbids us to do something which our King commands. When the state makes decrees which are contrary to the decrees of our King, we must obey God rather than men. That's true allegiance. That's proper allegiance. Too many Christians today hold to a false allegiance where they do whatever the state says, even when it stands in complete contradiction to the decrees of our King, Jesus Christ. When the state makes decrees which are contrary to the decrees of our King, we must decide, to whom will I be a traitor? Will you obey the state and be a traitor and commit treason to your King, Jesus Christ? Or will you obey Jesus Christ and become a traitor to the state? Let me tell you, the true men of God and the true women of God down through history became traitors of the state rather than traitors of their King. And they were martyred for it. And many are still being martyred today throughout the world, because of their allegiance to Jesus and His decrees rather than to the decrees of the state. We would do well to do the same, follow in their witness. We are not to have unquestioning allegiance to the state, rather our allegiance is to be to Him, Jesus our King. Let me give you an example of unquestioning allegiance. Paul Borchard was a German general staff officer prior to World War II. He held to this false allegiance to the state, which many Christians today do also. He took an oath for allegiance to Germany. In 1938, he was dismissed as an officer in the German army because he was half Jewish. He had worked on plans for the African campaign prior to his dismissal, plus he knew much more about the Nazi war machine. In 1942, he refused to reveal the general staff plans to U.S. Army intelligence and chose instead a 40-year prison sentence. Why? Because of his unquestioning allegiance to his country, of which he had sworn an oath. His allegiance wasn't to God and His law order. His allegiance was to the state. And because he had an unquestioning allegiance to the state, he chose to spend 40 years in prison rather than reveal the secrets of the Nazis so that their bloodshed could be more quickly brought to a halt. And that is where most Christians are today. They will gladly obey the state. We've seen this with the slaughter of the preborn. Christians refuse to act on their behalf. Christians interpose at the doors of the abortion clinics, quote-unquote, breaking the laws of the state in order to protect their preborn neighbor. And what did the Christians do? Sneer at those Christians. That's what the bulk of the Christians did. Sneered at them and said, "You are a lawbreaker. You are hurting our witness for Jesus." What hurts our witness for Jesus more, brothers and sisters? To stand by while our neighbor's being killed and do nothing? Or to intervene on behalf of our neighbor and try to rescue him or her from death, even if it means breaking the law to do so? I think standing by doing nothing hurts our witness far more. Orchard displayed a false allegiance. This is how most Christians are today. We must obey the state, is what they say. They even devised bogus theological systems to justify their treason to our King. Another example of this false allegiance is found in the words of Sir Hartley Shawcross. He's the former Attorney General of England, who in 1946 said this, quote, "Parliament is sovereign. It may make any laws. It could ordain that all blue-eyed babies be destroyed at birth." End of quote. That is a false allegiance. The scriptures are clear that the civil magistrate is to govern as a minister of God. When they govern as ministers of God, whose law do they uphold? They're to uphold God's law, not make up their own law. Statists think they can make up law on their own. And unfortunately, most Christians agree with them today and will not resist the state when it makes unjust laws. They would gladly agree with Mr. Shawcross when he says Parliament is sovereign. It may make any laws. It could ordain that all blue-eyed babies be destroyed at birth. As Christians, our allegiance is to be to the law of God first, not the laws of the state. When the decrees of the state are contrary to the decrees of our King, we are to obey our King. Now let me give you an example of proper allegiance. Not the best one in the world. I'll get to a better one in a moment, but let me give you this one. Colonel General Ludwig Beck was involved in a plot to overthrow Hitler. He was a German officer. The plot failed. A certain General Kurzfleisch questioned Beck's loyalty, his allegiance, and quoted to Beck the oath that he took for Germany. Beck responded by saying this, quote, "You have the nerve to talk of oaths? Hitler has broken his oath to the Constitution and people 100 times, and you uphold oaths to such an oath breaker." He understood proper allegiance. He understood that there are absolutes. He understood that he doesn't have to obey the state when the state has negated its proper function as ordained by God. That's what he understood. A better example of true allegiance would even be Bob Brown from our own church. The state has said you cannot protect preborn children from death. They are open game for paid assassins called abortionists. If you try to intervene, we will harass you. We will throw you in jail. We will prosecute you. Bob Brown had a decision to make. He could either join in the civil magistrate's rebellion against God, or he could obey his King and rescue preborn children anyway. He chose to obey his King, who commands, love your neighbor as yourself. Bob wanted to protect that baby because if he was in the baby's position, he would hope someone would protect him. For showing love to his neighbor, for obeying his King, he's spending a year in jail. He understood true allegiance. Remember the election sermon I preached a couple weeks ago? I talked about the fact that there has always been those who have preached this blind allegiance to the state. And it was so even during the Revolutionary War era. There were those who preached blind obedience to the state. Reverend William Gordon of Roxbury, Massachusetts, wrote of such men in 1794 when he penned these words. He said, "Though the partisans of arbitrary power will freely censure that preacher who speaks boldly for the liberties of the people, they will admire as an excellent divine the parson whose discourse is wholly in the opposite and teaches that magistrates have a divine right for doing wrong and are to be implicitly obeyed. Men professing Christianity as if the religion of the blessed Jesus bound them to bow their neck to any tyrant." There's always been those who have preached the laws of our King, Jesus Christ, and have upheld his law to the nations. Those men have been fewer than the men that he addresses here. The men who say we must blindly obey the state are always loved by the state. And they've been around down through history. They were around in Revolutionary War times, and they're still around today preaching our heresy. So, number one, Jesus is our King. And therefore, number two, it is to Him we owe allegiance. Number three, we have a duty to defend and declare His law order. Now, this is an important point, so I hope you're still awake. You must understand the concept of treason is inescapably religious. The concept of treason is inescapably religious. Why do I say this? I say this because each sovereign, whether it be a king or a dictator or a democracy or a republic or a totalitarian state, all have a law slash order by which they operate. All do. What determines the law order of a king or dictator is what the king or dictator says it is. Remember Samuel Rutherford wrote the book Lex Rex, The Law is King? Why did he write that book? Because prior to that, the popular view was Rex Lex. The king is law. The king made it up as he went. He decided what was right and what was wrong. He established the law order. What determines the law order of a democracy is what the people say it is. Vox Populi, Vox Dei, it's right downtown on our county courthouse. The voice of the people is the voice of God. Talk about blasphemy. What determines the law order of a republic is what the Constitution says it is. Although in reality, it usually means whatever the state says it is. Even the Soviet Union was called a republic and had a constitution. And our country has a constitution too. Not that anyone is governed by it any longer. And finally, what determines the law order of a totalitarian state is whatever the state says it is. The reason I say treason is inescapably religious is because each one of these, whether king or democracy, republic or totalitarian state, must defend and protect its core beliefs, its core faith, by bringing sanctions against those who transgress it. So when it comes to a king or a dictator, if you do not believe what the king or dictator has decreed and you transgress it, you will be sanctioned. You will be punished. And when it comes to the democracy, if you do not believe what the majority believe and have decreed, and you transgress them, you will be punished. And when it comes to the republic, if you do not believe the decreed laws of the land and you transgress them, you will be punished. And when it comes to the totalitarian state, if you do not believe what the state has decreed and you transgress it, you will be punished. The reason I say treason is inescapably religious is because each one of these, whether king or democracy, republic or totalitarian state, must defend and protect its core faith by bringing sanctions against those who transgress. Otherwise, it will not survive. When it comes to a king or a dictator, people have put their faith in a man and his law order. When it comes to a democracy, people have put their faith in themselves and their law order. When it comes to a republic, people have put their faith in a constitution and its law order. When it comes to a totalitarian state, people have put their faith in the state and its law order. Each one of these must defend and protect its core faith by bringing sanctions against those who transgress. Otherwise, it will not survive. Why do you think Herod had all the little boys 2 and under killed? Because he knew that Jesus, another king that the wise men told him about, was on the block. And he wanted to wipe him out. So he brought those sanctions. Why do you think in Acts chapter 17, the people declared that the Christians were saying there was another king, namely Jesus? Remember that? They said, these people have turned the world upside down, saying there is another king, Jesus. Why did the people go crazy there and bring them before the civil authorities? Why were the Christians brought before the civil authorities there in Acts chapter 17? Because the survival of their law order was in jeopardy. That's why. There was another king. And they were out to protect their law order. In Acts chapter 19, why do you think the silversmiths incited the people against Paul in regards to the goddess Diana? Because their law order was threatened. And yeah, they were worried about making money in their economy. But that is part of a law order. Economics is part of your law order. Why do you think the people cried with one voice for 2 whole hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians"? Why do you think they did that? Because their law order was threatened. That's why. Their law order was threatened by Christianity. And they were out to defend it. And this gets into ideologies also. Take humanism, for example. Humanism is a religion. It is faith in autonomous man. As a belief-faith system, humanism has a law order. It does. The law order of humanism is there are no absolutes. That is the law order of humanism. There are no absolutes. As a belief-faith system, humanism must sanction that which threatens its law order. Therefore, it attacks biblical Christianity because biblical Christianity threatens its survival. What is the law order of Christianity? There are absolutes. So humanism is threatened. Humanism is the religion of America today. The humanist understands what is at stake more than the ignorant, pablum-puking, pulpit-fed Christian. This is why, whether through the government or the press or Hollywood or the state schools, the humanists try to discredit Christianity because they know that the survival of their law order is dependent upon it. They know there's a war going on for the souls of men and women and children across this country. And the Christians don't have a clue. They've been reduced to little fairies sitting in their moose clubs, having dancing zebra shows for the kids. Then they wonder why their kids walk away from the faith when they grow up. Maybe because they made Jesus out to be someone right up there with Santa Claus. You know, that's probably why Christianity is so threatened by Santa Claus. Because we've made Jesus into him. We put him on the same level as Santa Claus. Like I always say, any Christianity which gauges its spirituality by how much it hates Santa Claus is a pathetic Christianity. Another example is evolution. Why do those who believe in evolution do all they can to keep creationism from being taught in the government schools? Because creationism is a threat to their law order. They understand it. They know they must defend it and discredit those who believe otherwise. Otherwise, their law order isn't going to survive. Christianity is a threat to their law order. Our king has a law order. He sanctions those both within and without his kingdom who refuse to submit to his law order. Our allegiance is to be to him first. We have a duty to defend and declare his law order to the nations. See, all of the church fathers believe that the church should have an impact upon the culture in which it resides. Unlike Christianity today, which believes Christianity is just a moose club or a subculture of some sort, all of the church fathers believed that the church should have a radical impact on the culture it found itself in. Why? Because we are to teach Christ's law order to all the nations. Matthew chapter 28. This brings me to number 4. We must not commit treason against him or his kingdom. Jesus, our King, tasted of the horror and pain of treason while he walked this earth. Remember Judas? He betrayed our Lord. Sadly, Jesus still tastes it day after day, even now, by the traitorous acts of those who claim to be his sworn subjects. Treason is rampant in the kingdom of God today. There are many ways Christians commit treason against their king, but today I just want to focus in on 3. Number 1, they commit treason by sending their children to government schools. That's right, it's an act of treason. I was talking with Mike Barker a couple months ago. We were talking about homeschooling, and he said to me, "You know, I view anyone who would send their kid to a government school as a traitor to the kingdom." He's right. They are a traitor to the kingdom. Matthew chapter 28 says that we are to disciple the nations. We are to disciple the nations. What do we see in Christianity today? We don't see the church discipling the nations, do we? Rather, we see the church being discipled by the nations. We see them getting their views on economics and taxation and civil government and on from who? Either from a leftist like Dan Rather or a rightist like Rush Limbaugh. We're to get our views from neither. We're to get our views from the Word of God. We're to be biblical centrists, not conservatives and not liberals. We're to be biblical centrists. You get our views from the Bible. We are to be discipling the nations. Not only is the church not discipling the nations, but we're sending our children to the nations to be discipled by them. Is that not messed up? You are a traitor if you send your child to a government school. You're sending him to be educated by pagans, by infidels. And they will school him in pagan presupposition and pagan thought. You're a traitor to the kingdom. You send your child to the government school. You're a traitor. You committed treason. Number 2 way in which Christians are committing treason today is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Go to movies full of sexual immorality. They watch pornography. They involve themselves in fornication. And they involve themselves in adultery. And they almost keep up with the pagans, according to the statistics, on all these. The next time you're tempted with sexual immorality, think of this. You're going to betray your king. You're going to betray your king. You're committing treason against Jesus if you do that thing. Why? Because you are his sworn subject. His law order forbids it, and you are about to transgress it. We must devote our lives to our king and against his sworn enemies. Life is short, brothers and sisters. We better devote our lives to him and against his sworn enemies. We are not to parley with his sworn enemies. There's a lot of parleying going on in Christianity today. Those are things we do individually, but there is an act of treason which the American church is committing corporately also. The third way that Christians commit treason, namely the church has become a 501c3, put itself under the statutes of the state rather than under the decrees of our king. That's what they do when they become a 501c3. When a church becomes a 501c3 state whore, it removes itself out from under Christ's law order and places itself under the law order of the state. That is an act of treason against God and his kingdom. Let me finish with a simple exhortation. Turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, starting in verse 6. It says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seventh and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings from the beast, with the beast. These are of one mind. Who are these people? The enemies of God. They're all of one mind. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Then look at verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb. They're going to make war with Jesus, it says. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. He is our King. It is to him we owe allegiance. We are to defend and declare his law order. We must not commit acts of treason against him or his kingdom. We must fight for him. The time is short. Your life is but a vapor. You'll be dead before you know it. You will be dead before you know it. Life is short. Fight, fight, fight for him. Swear allegiance to him. Give your life in fighting against his sworn enemies and be faithful. Let's stand up, close in a word of prayer.